The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Today's reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. This is the word of God for the people of God.
So there are two things that you're never supposed to talk about in polite company: religion and politics. And we are going to manage to talk about both this morning. All right, so buckle up. It's going to be one of those fun kind of mornings. I want you to understand, this is what it means to preach the gospel, right? Like, in Christian preaching, we focus on two things. One is we preach the gospel. That's the good news of what God has done in Jesus to set us free from sin. And then we also preach the implications of the gospel. In other words, what does that mean for various aspects of life? And it's possible, by the way, to preach one without the other. It's not biblically possible because the Bible always connects the two, but it is possible sometimes for churches to preach the message of the gospel without the implications of the gospel. You realize, right, that there were all kinds of white churches in the Jim Crow South that were doctrinally orthodox. They were preaching the doctrine of the gospel, just missing the implications, right? Like, this is always a problem. And so what we want to do here at Coram Deo is not just to proclaim the good news of the gospel, but also to show, how does that connect? What are the implications of that for our life in society? And this morning, the Apostle Peter wants to point us to some of the implications of the gospel for political engagement and involvement and for civic life in society. So let's acknowledge two things up front. First of all, we're all a little flinchy, right? Like, it's been a brutal 12 months. And we are so overloaded with political news and political commentary and a 24-hour news cycle that anytime someone says, oh, we're going to talk about something political, it's kind of like, oh, really? Do we have to? I mean, I pulled up Twitter this morning, right? And in my Twitter feed, like, every third thing was some political commentary or article or tweet about something, and they were sort of on all sides of the spectrum, right? So, like, one tweet was how Donald Trump's recent executive order on immigration was not that big a deal, and the next tweet was how it was a terrible deal, right? And those are like scrolling through my feed at the same time. And so even this morning, I felt like, oh, I'm a little flinchy about all this. I just don't know if I can handle any more data and information and commentary and critique and analysis. So we're kind of overwhelmed with that. Secondly, let's just acknowledge, it's also been a really odd year politically. Like, we have a reality TV star as our president, right? Never before in the history of America have you been able to turn on your TV and wonder whether you're watching Celebrity Apprentice or a White House press conference. Like, those two shows have never been confused, right? So there's just, it's an odd season, it's an odd time in the life of our nation, and let's just acknowledge all that. It's okay if you're flinchy, it's okay to realize, gosh, we're sort of in new waters as a country as we sort of navigate where we are right now. But here's the disconnect that I see and that I want to talk about among Christians. Jesus Christ died and rose again to bring us freedom. Right? Like, one of the classic truths of the gospel is the truth that the gospel sets us free. That what Jesus has done as he's died and risen again is to set us free. So Christians should be marked by just a deep and abiding and relentless sense of freedom. And yet what I see as I look at our political discourse is that we we being Christians, I think we seem bound up and wound tight. Right? Like, some of us are wound tight with sort of an optimistic defensiveness. Like we do actually believe that Trump might in some ways make America better, and so anyone that would critique that, there's sort of like a defensiveness that we feel rising up. Others of us are wound tight with worry and fear because we actually think Trump might bring an end to the republic. And so anything he does that hints in that direction, it sort of causes us to react. Others of us are wound tight with cynicism about the whole process. And the reason I know that you're wound tight with cynicism is because you don't keep your cynicism to yourself, right? Like, it oozes out in social media and in conversations. It's just like, I have to offload this cynicism because it's so overwhelming me. Friends, what the Bible wants to show us this morning is how the gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free for a different kind of engagement in politics. The text this morning is 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, and the key to the whole text is verse 16, where Peter tells us, live as people who are free. It's a similar exhortation to what Paul writes in Galatians 5, where he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. What our Lord Jesus Christ brings to the soul of those who trust in him is an abundant, overwhelming, rich, life-giving freedom. Not just freedom from sins, guilt, and penalty, but also freedom from fear. Freedom from rigidity. Freedom from cynicism and despair. So what the scriptures want to show us is what gospel freedom looks like when applied to civic engagement. That's what we're going to consider this morning. What does gospel freedom look like as it applies to our engagement in civic life and especially in the realm of politics? So before we get to that, let me offer a little bit of historical perspective, okay? 1 Peter, this epistle that we've been studying together, is written between about 65 and 69 AD, sometime in that range. And the Roman historian Tacitus, who wrote in the latter half of the first century, gives us a sense of what was going on politically and culturally at that time. You need to know that in 64 AD, a massive fire destroyed much of the city of Rome. And it was rumored that the Roman Emperor Nero had started the fire himself. Now, Nero was not a healthy person. If you've studied Roman history, Nero is one of the worst Roman emperors who ever sat on the emperor's throne. But here's what Tacitus tells us about Nero's response to these rumors. Yet no human effort, no princely largesse nor offerings to the gods could make that infamous rumor disappear that Nero had somehow ordered the fire. Therefore, in order to abolish that rumor, Nero falsely accused and executed with the most exquisite punishments those people called Christians, who were infamous for their abominations. The originator of the name Christ was executed as a criminal by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. By the way, this is the earliest confirmation outside the Bible, a non-Christian source that we have of Jesus' life and death. And though repressed, this destructive superstition erupted again, not only through Judea, which was the origin of this evil, but also through the city of Rome, to which all that is horrible and shameful floods together and is celebrated. Therefore, first those were seized who admitted their faith. And then, using the information they provided, a vast multitude were convicted. They were killed by dogs by having the hides of beasts attached to them. or they were nailed to crosses or set aflame. And when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. Nero gave his own gardens for this spectacle. People began to pity these sufferers because they were consumed not for the public good, but on account of the fierceness of one man. It's important for you to understand that is the context in which the Apostle Peter writes, honor the emperor. So whatever your issues are with Obama or Trump or any other political figure, I hope you see that they pale in comparison to what our predecessors in the faith faced as Peter penned this letter. This is in no way some pie-in-the-sky, lofty, spiritualized exhortation to honor the emperor that misses the reality of what actually that looks like and feels like. Peter and the early Christians knew that well. So, I want to look then at four ways this text shows us or teaches us about the freedom the gospel brings. Faith in Jesus Christ, the good news of what God has done in Jesus, frees us in four ways in this text, sort of frees us to engage differently in politics in at least four ways this text lays out. Okay? So here we go. First of all, by the gospel, in and through Jesus Christ, we are free to submit. We're free to submit. Look at verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Be subject for the Lord's sake. In other words, because we've submitted ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, we then willingly submit ourselves to emperors, governors, presidents, mayors, etc. We do not submit to such people because they are always good. Rather, we submit because it honors the Lord for us to do so. And unless you understand this, it will make submission really hard, right? None of us have a problem submitting to someone who we esteem as worthy of our submission. It's just that those people are few and far between, right? Peter says, hey, submit for the Lord's sake. Be subject for the Lord's sake. It's not because of the person and whether they're worthy or unworthy. It's for the sake of honoring the Lord. Here's a parallel passage in Romans 13 where the Apostle Paul teaches something similar. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Does that seem like a pretty dramatic statement of the sovereignty of God? There's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist have been established by God. That's a pretty lofty view of the sovereignty of God over human governments and human authorities. Now, in your skepticism, if you're like me, you're probably thinking, hold on, but what about authorities that are bad? What about regimes that are corrupt? What about governments that are oppressive? What about that? We'll get to that in a minute. First, I want you to see what Peter and Paul are saying about submission to authority as an expression of submission to God. This does not mean God is pleased with everything the authorities do. Rather, what it means is the existence of authority itself, the existence of structure and order in society is itself a gift from God. Right? The fact that we live under laws and under economic governance and under sort of some means of social enablement, this is all part of God's good grace in the world. The people who function in those areas of leadership are often corrupt, but the existence of authority is itself a gift from God. Therefore, we are free in the gospel to submit to authority, to come under rulers and governors in ways that show deference and respect. Now, what about when those in authority are evil? Well, what then? Well, what about when we're not talking about a president whose views we might not align with? What about when we're talking about Hitler? What if we're in Cambodia during the killing fields? What if we're in some part of the world with a deeply oppressive regime? What then? Well, I want you to notice that the text goes on to teach us not only does the gospel free us to submit, but also, catch this, the gospel frees us to subvert. We are free to submit, and we are free to subvert. What are we to do when those in authority over us are themselves evil? Verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. When we are under bad authority, we do good. And in doing good, we silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, I said the text teaches us here that we are free to subvert. And subvert, I admit, is a dangerous word choice. Because the word subvert can have a sinister connotation as though it's sneaky or suspicious. But literally, the word subvert in its Latin root means to turn from beneath. In other words, it's a submission that seeks to change the status quo. It's submission that resists. You catch that? This is not and should not be surprising to Christians. In fact, it's the nature of what the best sort of Christian resistance to authority has looked like in history. All truly Christian approaches to regime change rely on a subversion via doing good. Right? It's what, again, the Apostle Paul says, overcome evil with good. Don't repay evil for evil, overcome evil with good. Let me read to you from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. In his letter from a Birmingham jail, listen carefully. In no sense do I advocate evading or defying the law. That would lead to anarchy. One who breaks an unjust law must do so openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalty. I submit that an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and who willingly accepts the penalty of imprisonment in order to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice, is in reality expressing the highest respect for the law. Of course, there is nothing new about this kind of civil disobedience. It was evidenced sublimely in the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to obey the laws of Nebuchadnezzar on the ground that a higher moral law was at stake. It was practiced superbly by the early Christians who were willing to face hungry lions and the excruciating pain of chopping blocks rather than submit to certain unjust laws of the Roman Empire. Friends, Martin Luther King Jr. knew that the gospel made him free to subvert. By doing good, he silenced the ignorance of foolish people and changed the course of our national dialogue. See, there are two ways to fight corrupt power. On the one hand, we can fight power with power. Right? And what that usually looks like is the oppressed taking control of the levers of government and then seeking to pay back their oppressors. And if you've followed the history of the world, that never goes well. The history of the world is the oppressed becoming the oppressor, right? When we fight power with power, as soon as we have power, retribution becomes the way that we use power. The Christian approach is never to fight power with power, Rather, the Christian approach is always to fight power with submission and subversion in ways that work on the conscience. Notice what Martin Luther King Jr. did. In fighting power with submission and subversion in ways that called injustice what it was, he worked on the conscience of a nation. He fought power by a stronger thing than power, which is the doing of good, the appeal to the objective, natural, moral law that resides in all of us because we bear the image of God. The gospel frees us to wisely, courageously subvert by doing good. Third, we're free to submit, we're free to subvert, we're free to serve. Look at verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So, you are free. Don't use your freedom to excuse evil, but rather live as a servant of God. As Americans, we've been conditioned to think of freedom as freedom from, right? Freedom from tyranny, freedom from oppression, freedom from injustice, freedom from a monarchy that charges us lots of taxes, etc. The Bible urges us to ask this question: what are we freed for? If we only care about what we've been freed from, we end up where this verse cautions us not to end up. We end up using our freedom as a cover-up for evil. In other words, we use freedom in self-serving ways. Right? My daughter is taking high school civics, and she's learning all about the Constitution, and she's taken to saying when I say, hey, I need you to do the dishes or pick up your room, I have constitutional rights! And I like to say, you're right, you do. You've been freed from the tyranny of homelessness so that you now have the right to serve the needs of this family in our household, right? There's a freedom from and there's a freedom for. What does it mean to live as free people? It means living as servants of God, right? That's what Jesus Christ has set you free for. He set you free from sin, from selfishness, from self-love, from self-worship, and he set you free now to live as servants of God. That's what the truest freedom is. The greatest freedom in all of life is the freedom to serve God wholeheartedly from a heart that loves him. You live now to honor God, to worship him, to love him, to please him. And listen, here's the beauty of that. Since you're free to serve God, that means you're no longer the servant of any one political party or agenda. Right? What it means to be free to serve God is you're freed from having to conform to any one restrictive way of seeing the world and how to change it. So here's what this means. It means that gospel-loving Christians are too conservative for the liberals and too liberal for the conservatives. They're too Democrat for the Republicans, and they're too Republican for the Democrats. They're too green for the libertarians, and they're too libertarian for the Greens. They just don't fit any one mold. Why? Because they're free to be servants of God. And God's agenda is different than any party's agenda. That's why we've been set free in Christ, is to serve God. So, we're free to submit. We're free to subvert. We're free to serve. And finally, in the gospel, we are free to honor. Verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Notice that this verse begins and ends with honor. It starts by saying, hey, honor everyone. And it ends by saying, honor the emperor. And what this means is the emperor is a subset of everyone, right? Like, what the scripture is saying here is everyone, every human being is made in the image of God and therefore is worthy of honor. And the emperor, evil though he may be, is made in the image of God. Therefore, he is worthy of honor. Peter's saying that about Nero. one of the most impetuous and wicked emperors in the history of Rome. His wickedness does not change the fact that he is a human being. Our disposition as those set free by Jesus Christ is one of honor. And the opposite of honor, listen carefully, the opposite of honor is what? The opposite of honor is shame. The opposite of honoring you is shaming you. Friends, is that not the focus of most of our political discourse, especially on social media? Shame on Obama. Shame on Trump. Shame on whoever, right? We're heaping shame and scorn. You should be ashamed of that policy or that idea or that proposal. That's a lot of what our public discourse has come to. Friends, listen to me. That is sub-Christian. Christians do not respond with shaming rhetoric, but rather with honoring rhetoric. Here's what honoring rhetoric looks like. It looks like making intelligent counter-arguments. It looks like intelligent, it honors an opponent, a political opponent, someone whose views we may disagree with. It honors them by believing the best and putting forward a meaningful counter-argument. Hey, let me explain why that policy is flawed. Let me talk about why I think that is an unjust or an unfair or an illegitimate way to go. This is how good Christian civil discourse is to work. It doesn't just say, what a terrible idea, let's all oppose it. But it explains why. Why should we oppose it? What's a meaningful, intelligent, thoughtful counterargument? It's part of what it means to honor. And friends, listen. As Christians living in a democratic society, do we not want to be known as those who honor our opponents by hearing their arguments and then proposing an alternative? By hearing their arguments and saying, I understand what you're saying, but I don't think that's the way to go. Here's why. This is the best history of Christian discourse in all societies. This has always been how Christians have carried things out, is in honorable ways that affirm the dignity of others, even while disagreeing with them. Listen to me. Apply this to your Facebook friends. Okay? Not just to how you disagree with a political party or candidate, but how do you disagree on social media with that snarky person who has a different view than you? Do you honor them? Do you provide a thoughtful response? Probably not, because that's not what social media is for. How about you call them instead and go out for coffee? Right? We are free by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to honor everyone. Especially the emperor, those in power over us. So we've seen the gospel of Jesus Christ sets us free for a different kind of engagement in politics. In Jesus, we're free to submit, we're free to subvert, we're free to serve, and we're free to honor. These are the implications of the gospel for our life in society. And so let's ask this question then as we close. What keeps us from living in this freedom? If in fact this is true, if we have been set free in Jesus to submit willingly to authority, to subvert authority through the doing of good, to serve God and others, and to honor everyone, if we've been set free for these things, what keeps us from living in this freedom? There are perhaps many answers to that question, but let me propose one. I think one thing that keeps us from living in the freedom of the gospel as we engage in civic life is our tendency to confuse love with hope. Here's what I mean. We should love our country. That's good and healthy and right. However, we should not hope in our country. We should not hope in our country. See, when our hopes get tied up in politics, we begin to place the burden of messianic expectations on our political leaders. step back from political discourse for a minute and think about and analyze political rhetoric through the lens of salvation. Do you not realize that every political candidate promises to redeem us from slavery and deliver us into the promised land? Now, there are different types of slavery, right? Depending on where they fall on the spectrum, maybe it's slavery to economic injustice, or maybe it's slavery to bad foreign trade agreements. But either way, it's a promise to deliver us from slavery and into the promised land. And when our hope is in the future of our country, we begin to treat our political leaders as messianic people, as stand-ins for the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who in some way are going to bring us salvation. And can't you see, in doing so, we're just denying Jesus the rightful worship and honor that he deserves. I mean, think about Obama's campaign in 2008. What was the title of his autobiography? The Audacity of Hope. Change you can believe in. Think about Trump's slogan this year, Make America Great Again. Are these not two rival visions of America as the promised land and this leader as the one who will get us there? As Christians, we joyfully, willingly resist those kinds of messianic expectations. Friends, I've been alive now. I've lived on the earth under 8 different U.S. presidents. Some of you have lived under many more than that. Here's what I can tell you. Whoever's president will come and go. Administrations will come and go. Power will rise and fall. Parties will go into favor and out of favor. Positions and planks and platforms will come and they will go. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is always going to be the same. Jesus doesn't change. His kingdom is eternal. And his people are going to be on earth 100 years from now, whoever is president then, or whether our nation even exists then. Just like they've been on the earth throughout all of history. When our hope becomes focused on the political process, when our hope is put in things that are tied to America and its flourishing, it is a misplaced hope. Should we love our country? You bet. Should we pray for and hope for the best? Yes. Should we be active civically? Absolutely. Should we put our hope in elected officials? Never. Jesus is the only one who's worthy of our hope. And so here's what the text this morning gives us a chance to do. It invites us to repent of our misplaced hope. Can you not see in your own soul, if there's brittleness and defensiveness and a need to argue about your political viewpoint, can't you trace the connection to misplaced hope? Likewise, if you're despairing and overwhelmed and cynical, can you not trace that back to misplaced hope? If your hope is in anything less than the Lord Jesus Christ, here's what always happens. Disappointment. Right? That's the downside of hope. So how good is it to have our hope in one who never disappoints? In a leader who actually is perfect. And therefore who's worthy of all of our hope and all of our trust and all of our longing and all of our prayer and all of our worship. This morning, let's turn from our misplaced hope and let's put our hope back where it belongs in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose kingdom never fails, whose agenda is beautiful and is out to create a new heavens and a new earth for everyone, not one political party or one social grouping or one ethnicity or one country or one tribe or one nation, but all people everywhere invited into a new heavens and new earth. That sounds like an agenda we can get behind, doesn't it? Let's close in prayer. Father, we repent this morning of our misplaced hope. We acknowledge that it's so easy for us to be swayed by political promises, by things we see in society that are not the way they should be. It's so easy for us to pour all of our hope and expectation into whoever promises us social or economic or political stability. And so we repent of that, Lord. We acknowledge the ways that that is an expression of messianic expectation. We want to turn our hearts back this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose kingdom never fails, and whose kingdom is transcultural, transnational, transpolitical. It is beyond any one nation, and that makes it good news for the whole earth. So, Father, thank you that you invite us to trust in the Lord Jesus. Would you renew our hope and trust in him in ways that make us rightly free? Thank you that you sent Jesus that we might be free to submit appropriately to the ruling authorities that you've put over us. That we're free to subvert injustice by the doing of good. Thank you that we're free to serve you wholeheartedly and free to honor everyone because everyone is made in your image and therefore deserves to be treated with dignity. Father, renew this vision in us as you renew our worship and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We thank you. We praise you for all the good graces we experience living in a country defined by much freedom. But would you show us the ways in which we turn that freedom into bondage and that liberation into idolatry and deliver us this morning to trust only in Jesus? We ask in your name, amen.